Good morning. It's good to be with you again. And it's good to be up here and have what I guess they now call a face nappy off. And so I get to do that. I guess you don't, but I'll have to don it as soon as I'm done. Well, this morning I'm going to do another topical message. I know last time I preached, a couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, whenever it was, I did a topical message on that dealt with the whole aspect of Black Lives Matter and everything that was going on at that time regarding that movement. And I wanted to come back now and look at the broader theme, of which Black Lives Matter is just one branch, one arm, one avenue. And it's the whole basis of social justice. And I think it's important that we do that because our society is awash in this today, and we are being inundated on every level, at every front. And those of you who have children in school, I can assure you, your children, if they go to a public school or a secular private school, they are baptized in social justice in many subtle ways every day. And if you send your children to university and you're paying hundreds of thousands of rands to do that, more than likely you're spending all of that money for them to be brainwashed through the propaganda of social justice. At work, corporate heads have now become corporate cowards, and they have all bought into commercial social justice. You see, nobody wants to be on the wrong side of this. And what's even saddest of all is that so many churches and so many Christians are buying into the theme of social justice, thinking that somehow it tracks with the biblical notion and understanding of what God's justice is and how that is expressed through his earthly vessels. And so for that reason, I want to take the time this morning and just unpack this. And then I'm going to come back in subsequent sermons and I'm going to look at the family. And I'm going to look at the family from the book of Judges and show you what happens when families do not follow God's stated order from his word. And then we're going to look at Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, and we're going to unpack the ideal family as God sees it from his word. And so that's where I'm going with all of this, because I believe that at the family level is where we need to attack and address all of these matters. And to that end, the church needs to be an aid to all of you in understanding what's going on and then how you can practically address these matters from the confines of your own homes. And so that's where I'm going with all of this. And so if you'll indulge me one more topical message and indulge me the first half of this message just to explain social justice before I actually get to biblical justice, then we'll be done with the topical aspects and we can look at some of the remedies from Scripture and how to deal with all of this. But let me begin this morning and have you turn to Psalm 97. There are many passages we could turn to. The topic of justice, whether it be in noun form or whether it's in a verbal form, the active form or adjectival form, it doesn't matter. There are hundreds and hundreds of references to justice in both the Old and then, of course, in the New Testament. But let me begin reading in verse 1 of Psalm 97, because this is an address to the whole world. And ultimately, justice applies to the whole world. And it begins in verse 1, where the psalmist declares, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds of thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord, the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced. Because of your judgments, O Lord, for you are the Lord most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above the gods. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown like seed from the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name. Let's pray. Father, this morning again we come before you and thank you for the Lord's table, which we could just observe. Indeed, one aspect of that observing and that memorial supper concerns your justice. As justice was served and met through the sacrifice of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray that as we entertain the whole topic of justice and look at you as the source and the author of justice, I pray that you would challenge and encourage our hearts this morning, and that you would remind us afresh, for those of us who already know you, that justice was served, divine justice, eternal justice, was served and met through the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, help us now to understand these biblical truths and apply them not only to our lives and to our families and to our church, but to the broader community around us. And so, Father, we commit this to you and give you thanks in all things. In Christ's name alone, amen. Can you imagine the International Rugby Union mandating that last year's World Cup rugby was to have no winners and no losers? Everyone gets a participation trophy. Wouldn't that be satisfying? Wouldn't that give South Africa bragging rights? Hey, look, we got a participation trophy. It's unthinkable. It's outrageous. Yet this is precisely what the modern day social justice movement is aiming for. A world where there are no winners and where there are no losers. Unless you're white, of course. Then you have white privilege. Then you deserve a Soviet-style gulag. As the world seemingly comes apart at the seams, and it is, folks, there is a great deal of chatter and banter about justice, with a special emphasis placed on what is termed social justice. You see, when the world conceives of justice and derives its own definition of justice, devoid and divorced from God's word, they have to add an adjective. Biblical justice doesn't have an adjective. More and more, we are daily hearing about justice. Feminist justice, gender justice, climate justice, sexual justice, economic justice, racial justice, and transgender justice, just to name a few justices. In many cases, the term justice is exchanged for the term rights. They've become synonymous. So the two are basically a synonym today, rights versus justices. All of these categories of social justice I've just mentioned are also termed rights. Now, it's a noble pursuit to pursue justice, and we should all pursue justice. The question is, what is justice? And what is social justice? And how does social justice differ from the biblical definition of justice? This is a very important question for us to entertain, because many professing believers in Jesus Christ are now jumping on the social justice train to one degree or another. To all of those Christians who have hopped on board the social justice train, I can only say, I don't think that word means what you think it does. Based on all that's going on in the world today, not only in South Africa or the United States, but many other places as well, it is vitally important for us to examine and evaluate social justice versus biblical justice, and to compare the two so that we can draw some evaluative conclusions about whether or not they are the same thing. So to this end, this morning, I simply want us to entertain two questions. Number one, what is social justice? And number two, what is biblical justice, and how does it compare with social justice? Let me begin with the first question. What is social justice? And here I simply want to look at the meaning and then the Marxist associations of social justice. So hang on to your Bibles. We'll get there. Give me some time to unpack this. But when we get to point two, we'll look at our Bibles again. But what is social justice? Well, trying to define social justice is like trying to nail jelly to a tree. Friedrich Hayek, an economist in the first half of the 20th century, spent his whole life both studying and writing about social justice. This was his conclusion. To discover the meaning of what is called social justice has been one of my chief preoccupations for more than 10 years. I have failed in this endeavor, or rather have reached the conclusion that, with reference to society of free men, the phrase has no meaning whatsoever. He goes on to say, I'm certain, however, that nothing has done so much to destroy the juridical safeguards of individual freedom as the striving after this mirage of social justice. He continues, I have come to feel strongly that the greatest service I can still render to my fellow men would be that I could make the speakers and writers among them thoroughly ashamed ever again to employ the term social justice. He's saying, I've researched it, I've studied it, I've written on it, I've given seminars on it, and even I can't define it because it's so fluid and so subjective and so relative. Here are just a couple of definitions that I ran across in my own research. Social justice is a political and philosophical concept which holds that all people should have equal access to wealth, health, well-being, justice, and opportunity. Well, that's certainly a noble pursuit. Here's another definition. Social justice is the equal access to wealth, opportunities, and privileges within a society. So now we've added privileges to this. Here's one more definition. It is a redistribution of resources and advantages from those who have unjustly gained them to those who justly deserve them. Now, who do you think gets to define who unjustly gained what they have and who justly deserves them? Not God. Not you, not me. but those activists behind the social justice movement. And the idea in that last definition is, if you have something, if you're middle class and you have a car, you have a stereo, flat screen TV, and a laptop, you gain that unjustly. So we need to put structures into place to take that away from you and give it to those who really deserve it. There's a word for that, folks. It's called theft. It's called stealing. You see, that last definition sounds like a crass modern-day version of the old Marxist creed, from each according to his ability, to each according to their need. So at its very core, social justice is all about wealth and power redistribution. That is exactly what is happening in South Africa today. This is a philosophy that requires victims on the one hand and victimizers on the other. So you have a permanent class of victims. In order for social justice to really work, you need a permanent underclass. So you have to keep them poor, and you have to keep them dumb, and you cannot allow them to rise up. You have the haves versus the have-nots. And of course there are haves, and of course there are have-nots, and there's everything in between. To this end, social justice focuses on groups, not individuals. And those who are deemed to be in a marginalized or disadvantaged group are classified according to the grouping. And so their identity is then subsumed and completely wrapped up in the identity of the group, not the individual. So regardless of your group or groups to which you belong, you are classified as a victim. If you suffer from white privilege, as I've been told I do, then I am a victimizer. This is all contrived, folks. This is what I like to call the double thumb suck. It is a social construct by sociologists, social scientists, psychologists, political theorists, and radical activists. Take the term white privilege, for example. This was the brainchild of one radical feminist in 1988 from Wellesley College in the northeastern part of the United States, who posited the idea of white privilege. She invented the term. But now, white privilege is the original sin for which no one can ever be forgiven. There is no atonement for white privilege, according to social justice. Now, I'm not sure how they would respond to somebody like me who likes to take the mickey out of them and tell them, well, look, I might look white, I'm white on the outside, but I can assure you I'm a minority on the inside. I self-identify as a minority. And I could pick any number of minorities. You see, if you can self-identify as a woman when you're a man, or any number of innumerable genders that supposedly exist today, why can't you self-identify as a different race? You see, that's the logical terminus of all of this nonsense. And the goal of social justice is an equality of outcomes, where there are no winners and no losers. Everybody has the same. So there's an equality of outcomes, not an equality of opportunity. And since the United States was founded on the premise of an equality of opportunity, meaning you may not all come from the same backgrounds, You may not have all of the same skills and talents and gifts, but if you work hard and you try and you're willing to take a chance, you can go from rags to riches. You see, that's not allowed. And so you can't merely correct a system like that. A system like that has to be completely, entirely overthrown and tossed into the ash heap of history. And that is exactly what you see taking place in the United States of America. That is why, as I speak this morning, Portland, Oregon is burning. Seattle, Washington is burning. Folks, this is all Marxist rhetoric with definite shades of liberation theology, which should be something that should be familiar to all South Africans. It's nothing new. It's simply an advance on the same old Marxist hash with new language thrown in to make it sound on the one hand erudite and on the other altruistic and compassionate. So that's the basic meaning. What about its Marxist associations? What are the antecedents of social justice? How did we arrive at our current destination with social justice being the cause du jour of the day? Please bear with me just a few minutes because I need to give you a brief historical synopsis to help you understand how we got to where we are today. Classic Marxism believed that class struggle is necessary to foment revolution between the bourgeois, which would be the middle class and the upper class, versus the proletariat, the blue-collar workers. Yet after the Russian Revolution of 1917, the class struggle fell on hard times in the rest of Europe. It wasn't gaining any traction because most workers, though many of them may have been disgruntled to some extent, were not dissatisfied enough to rise up as Marx and Engels had envisioned. So in the 1920s and 30s, there was a bit of a shift in their understanding of the struggle that needed to take place. And along came an Italian by the name of Antonio Gramsci with a few other Marxist friend intellectuals who reasoned that for Marxism to gain a foothold in the West, what was needed was a cultural revolution because the class warfare would not suffice alone. Now, they didn't give up on the idea of the class warfare, but they now added a new dimension to the struggle, cultural revolution. So if you can't enter in through the front door, then you must break a few windows to gain access. And that's exactly what Gramsci and his friends did. Gramsci observed that the cultural restraints that were preventing the Marxist revolution in the West were the following. Number one, Christianity. Hence, all of the attacks on religious liberty, the freedom of speech, and biblical morality that we see today. Secondly, authority. Rebellion has to be encouraged and promoted, first and foremost, against parents, against churches, against the police, against the government, against any authority, a figure, except the one who's leading the movement. Sexual restraint. You have to throw off all sexual restraint. Therefore, you need a sexual revolution with all of its LGBTQIA plus offshoots. That stands for lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, intersex, asexual, and anything else that might come along that they can conceive of. Then you must do away with personal responsibility. This has given rise to the era of the victim and victimhood, which has become a full-time occupation and career for many. And you need it spawned a whole grievance industry with no lack of captains and colonels who will lead it. Then there's the whole aspect of heredity and law. You must destroy the law and the legal system as we understand it. So you destroy the legal and judicial system with its Judeo-Christian roots, and you replace it with judicial activism and no rule of law, which is why cities like Portland and Seattle are burning this morning, and why the leaders of those cities do not take action. They do not believe in the rule of law. Not much like those who lead us here, right? Then truth. You can't have truth. Oh, no, no. Absolutes are a no-no. What you need is postmodern relativism, with reality no longer evaluated on the basis of objective facts, but rather on feelings and subjective assessments. So what is factually correct is now replaced with what is politically correct. Facts don't matter. So all of the facts, all of the statistics, all of the data that I shared with you last time I preached about Black Lives Matter and what's really going on, none of that matters. It's water off a duck's back. The only facts that matter are the ones they suck out of their thumbs. What about the traditional family? It's gotta go, folks. This is why groups like Black Lives Matter are nuking the nuclear family and replacing it with their notion of the modern family. They said, "We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure requirement by supporting each other as extended families and villages that collectively care for one another, especially our children, to the degree that mothers, parents, and children are comfortable." See, you can't have the nuclear family. You've got to let others whisper in your children's ears. You can't have them being brought up under some traditional Judeo-Christian type ethic. We must turn them into revolutionaries. What about patriotism and national unity? That has to go as well. So you must sow division with things, using things like and tools like class divide and race divide rhetoric to keep the pot perennially stirred. And if you're patriotic to any degree, you're a nationalist, man. You are worse than Adolf Hitler. You see, they throw the baby out with the bathwater. The primary form of logic they use is called hasty generalization, one size fits all. And then community, you can't have community. You need division. You must divide to conquer. What about conservatism, like political conservatism? Oh, no, no. They have to be portrayed as Nazis and fascists. Never mind that fascism and Nazism is but a variant of communism. They're birds of the feather. They're kissing cousins. Fascism is left-wing, folks. It's not right-wing. I don't care what the history books say. If you're a true political conservative, as I am, that means you believe in limited government. You can't have fascism and Nazism or white supremacy or social justice with limited government. You need a government that becomes God and replaces God. We're being lied to on every front, dear. Every front, folks. I'm not speaking to my wife now. You can tell I preached this to her first. What about language? Have to change it, deconstruct it, change and relativize all the definitions in the dictionaries and lexicons. Hence, all of the emphasis now on new pronouns, so that we now talk about zur and z and cisgender. When I listen to them speak, And look at this new lexicon of terminology and verbiage. It sounds like a tongue-tied drunk invented all of these terms. And then we have terms like woke. Are you woke? That means you've jumped on board the social justice train. Choo-choo. You're woke now. The only problem is you woke up on the wrong side of the bed. Terms like intersectionality. That's your victimhood. That's all of your marginalization. I mean, today, if you are a black, lesbian, transgender woman with some form of disability and have a left eye twitch, you've won the social justice lottery. If you're like me and you're a white male American, a pale male, man, you better gear up for your prison ministry, brother. You're going to the gulag. You're going to find out what Alexander Solzhenitsyn was talking about in the gulag of the archipelago. In tradition, it must be replaced with new traditions. I just hope that that face nappy isn't one of them. You see, in order to undermine these cultural characteristics which have prevented the class struggle revolution in the West, Gramsci and his fellow travelers believe that both the media and academia had to stage a countercultural revolution that would completely undermine Western culture and history. It began in earnest in the 1960s, and only now we are seeing the real fruit of this revolution with all of the riots and mayhem going on here and abroad. In the 1930s, other Marxist intellectuals from Germany, from the Frankfurt University, called the Frankfurt School, fled under the purge of Marxism by Hitler and fled to Columbia University in New York City. Men like Max Horkheimer, the father of critical theory from which we get critical race theory, Max Weber, the father of modern-day sociology, Eric Fromm, the psychologist, Herbert Marcuse, and they began to introduce American intellectuals in our Ivy League schools to their various Marxist theories, like critical theory. And critical theory, simply put, is a social theory that criticizes the way the prevailing elements of culture and society function as a whole. It is hoped that this dissatisfaction that they seek to engender will give rise to the Marxist change and ultimately the utopia they so desperately desire. So it's clear to see that critical theory and all of its derivations, including critical race theory, focus solely on the negatives to the exclusion of any positives of culture and history. And by so doing, it's the goal to prompt revolution to overthrow the entire system, not mere corrections to the system. This explains all of the nastiness, all of the slanderous assaults, all of the vilification, all of the demonizing. You disagree with somebody, you're a racist. You say anything about homosexuality, you're a bigot, you're a homophobe, you're a heteropatriarchal homophobe. They don't even know what any of this means. They just make it up. You're a Nazi. It's called jamming. It's part of the strategy. You desensitize them, then you jam them. And jamming is a bullying tactic that seeks to intimidate and humiliate so that there's no debate, because they can never withstand real debate toe-to-toe with someone who knows what they're talking about. So you have to shout them down. Herbert Marcuse took all of this and developed it further And he emphasized three primary areas to apply to higher academia during the countercultural uprising: feminism, homosexuality, and racism. Now, he didn't limit it to these, but these were the three big ones. This is the trifecta. And this resulted in whole new disciplines of study, giving rise to degrees like feminist studies, Afrocentristic studies, Chicano studies, gender studies, queer studies. And these all replaced that favorite degree for those who sought to avoid serious disciplines of study: underwater basket weaving. Basically, anything with the phrase "studies" after it is a little bit suspect. What on earth are you going to do with a gender studies degree? The only thing you can do with a degree like that is become a perennial malcontent and a professional activist who's always mad and angry at the world. Folks, that's social justice. That's where what it is, and that is where it has come from. So let's turn our attention now to biblical justice with the time that remains. What is biblical justice, and how does it compare to social justice? Well, I'm not going to turn to all the passages because we won't have time this morning, but we'll look at a couple of them as we unpack this. Psalm 89. Psalm 89, which corresponds with what I just read from Psalm 97. But Psalm 89 and verse 14. Notice what he says again here. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. This is the psalmist making reference to God himself. And the very throne of God is rooted and established in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and truth. All of these go together. It's all part of the same package. So in order to define biblical justice, one has to begin with God himself. God is the source. God is the architect. God is the author of justice as we understand it, or at least he's supposed to be. And God's justice then gives way to earthly justice, because there are two primary kinds of attributes that God displays. There are what we call incommunicable attributes. Those are the attributes that are true only of God and never of us. For example, he's omniscient. He knows everything. He sees everything. He's omnipotent. I don't think any of us are omniscient, nor are we omnipotent, though there are people who seem to think they are. Those are incommunicable attributes, things true only of God. But then there are communicable attributes of God, things that are true of God that are true of us, at least to some degree, because we're not perfect and infinite. So we have to begin with God. Righteousness and justice are his foundation. Interestingly, righteousness and justice go hand in hand. So I must first define righteousness. Psalm 11:7 says, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face." You see, righteousness and justice are so closely intertwined and related that they're often found together in Scripture. And when they are found together in Scripture, like they are in Psalm 89, like they are in Psalm 97, when you see righteousness with that little conjunction "and," righteousness and justice,
That's a grammatical construction in the original biblical Hebrew that expresses a single complex idea in two words. It's like saying law and order, room and board, health and safety, formless and void. Now, it's all birds of the same feather. And what this means is that these true attributes, righteousness and justice, are so closely linked that you can't have the one without the other. So whatever justice is, you cannot have genuine, real, true justice without righteousness. So what is righteousness? Let me give you a textbook definition. As it pertains to God, righteousness is that perfection of his character in which his actions and attitudes are always in perfect conformity with his own nature, and by which he demands absolute conformity to his righteousness in others. Did you get that? The key. Perfect conformity between God's attitude and God's actions. Between who God is and what God does. Perfect, seamless, infinite, eternal, holy conformity. God is not inconsistent like we are. We will often say of someone, well, he says one thing, but he does the complete opposite. That can never be said of God, not even once. This is why good works do not merit eternal life, because they never attain that infinite perfection unless they're prompted and promoted by new life in Christ on the basis of his eternal worth and righteousness. This means no consistency in God, just perfect symmetry between who God is and what God does. Now, as righteousness pertains to fallen humanity, the righteousness of God is expressed through his holy and righteous law, so that when I look in the mirror and I compare my life with the laws and commandments that God has given in his word, I understand that I fall woefully short of God's standard. And so human righteousness then speaks of conformity to the demands of the relationship or the situation. In other words, knowing how to conduct oneself in any given situation based on God's written revelation, his word. That's righteousness. So what is justice then? Well, as it pertains to God, justice is this. It is that aspect of his holiness by which he rewards conformity, right actions, and punishes nonconformity, omissions, or active disobedience to his perfect standard of what is right. In simple terms, justice is this. It is getting what one deserves, whether merit or demerit. It's simply getting one's due. In theological terms, it's known as distributive justice. And it has nothing to do with the redistribution of wealth. It has nothing to do with the redistribution of advantages or power. It has everything to do with you will get what you deserve. Romans 2:6, who will render to each, speaking of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. First Peter 1:17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. He impartially judges. All of this has given rise to Genesis 18:25. Abraham says to the angel of the Lord, who we know to be an incarnate form, pre-incarnate form of the Lord Jesus Christ, Abraham says to the angel of the Lord, far be it from you to do such a thing in relationship to Sodom and Gomorrah, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? That's a rhetorical question. Based on the person of God, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? So justice, as defined by God through His Word, is fundamentally theological. It is not philosophical. It is not political. It is not economic. It is not sociological. It is directly related to His righteous person. In light of this, I'd like to make a bumper sticker to rival the bumper sticker that says, no justice, no peace. Have you seen that? And the guy's driving like a fool. Yeah, well, that explains it. I'd like to make a bumper sticker that rivals that and says, no righteousness, no justice. You see, if the social justice movement is devoid of God's righteousness as God defines it in His Word, it is not just. It may be social, but it's not just. As justice pertains to fallen humanity, because true justice is predicated upon God's person, His attributes and acts of righteousness, any measure of real justice in this earthly life must take its cue from Scripture. So it is that human justice is dependent on divine revelation, which in some measure, to some degree, the Judeo-Christian notion of justice did just that. Albeit imperfectly. Therefore, any earthly justice is but a shadow of God's justice. There is no perfect, final justice on earth. You're not going to usher in utopia with these philosophical, political theories. Human law codes and philosophical meanderings of the human intellect will fail where justice is concerned. For human justice to prevail as a shadow of God's justice, it must be tethered to God's transcendent, absolute standard of righteousness and justice. So that's justice. How is justice manifested then? What does God's justice look like when applied to the fallen earthly realm? Here are just some practical ways God's justice is displayed on this earthly realm. He dispenses it to all who are in authority. He dispenses it to all who are in authority. You could think Romans 13, 1 through 7 here. Let me just read an Old Testament passage, 2 Chronicles 19, verses 6 and 7. There he says, he said to the judges, consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or taking the bribe. It is a fearful thing to be a governmental leader, to be a judge, to be a politician, to sit in a seat of power that has been ordained by God Himself, whether you know Him or not. Because on judgment day, that final judgment day, those rulers will be held to account. And I can assure you perfect, infallible, infinite, eternal justice will be served. It is a fearful, fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because he is just. So it's dispensed to authority. Furthermore, it's based on truth, God's absolute truth. Just turn with me. We'll look at another passage here. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. God's making his covenant with the nation of Israel after they came out of the land of Egypt, and now they're in the South Sinai Peninsula. He gives them the Ten Commandments. You know them. But in verse 15 of Exodus 20, or verse 16 of Exodus 20, he says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You be truthful. You be honest. Don't lie." If you turn over to chapter 23, there's an expansion on this. Chapter 23 of Exodus, beginning in verse 1. "You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness." In other words, don't jump on the bandwagon. Somebody's bad-mouthing somebody else, and that's your friend, and so you jump on the bandwagon, and you begin wagging your tongue too, and you know nothing about the situation. You don't even know the other person that's involved, and you got to run your mouth. That's injustice. That's not justice, besides being stupid, being governed by emotion. He goes on, verse 2, "You shall not follow the masses in doing evil." Don't become part of the mob. Don't follow the herd. Follow the word. Look at all of these mind-numbed robots out there following every headline that they see and jumping on the bandwagon self-righteously, narcissistically, puffing themselves up. Folks, they're fools. And to think that Christians are jumping on that bandwagon, they're nothing but self-righteous, narrow Pharisees. They're no better than the Sadducees that Christ excoriated. And if you want to know what I really think, see me after the sermon. Therefore, because justice is based on truth, rooted in God's truth, if you have a culture and a society that no longer believes in absolute truth, where truth is now relativized, you cannot have real justice. Thank you, fake news. If lies were people, the media would be China. Furthermore, justice demands honesty. That's in close correlation. No slander. No ad hominem attacks on those who disagree with you. No calling someone a racist when he isn't a racist. No calling someone a Nazi when he isn't a Nazi. Further, honesty does not join in on the false allegations made by some against others. Think Donald Trump. As was the case with Jezebel against Naboth in 1 Kings chapter 21. Further, justice demands even-handed impartiality. Even-handed impartiality. Let me read Leviticus 19:15. "You shall not do injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor." Let me repeat that again in case you didn't get it. You shall not be partial to the poor. Nor defer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Bounce. Folks, biblical bounds. What is the emphasis of social justice? Poor, 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 poor minorities, poor, poor, poor women, to the exclusion of everyone else. Yes, the poor are with us. Yes, we have an obligation to reach out to them in some way. But that is not to be our sole focus. Justice, conversely, avoids discriminating against the poor. You see, both are true. You don't favor them on the one hand, but you don't avoid them on the other hand. And that would include the widows and the orphans and the most vulnerable of society. But there is a balance that is to be struck between all of this. So note the gross imbalances and extreme exaggerations of the aggrieved in the social justice movement. Further, justice does not accept bribes. We just read that in Exodus 23. We could expand on that to a close corollary. Fraud, extortion, corruption. Is any of that ringing any bells? That sound faintly familiar with anyone? Today we're hearing the calls and the demands, not just the calls. There was a rapper by the name of T.I. the other day in the United States who demands $44 trillion in reparations for slavery that ended 160 years ago. Folks, that's called extortion. It's called theft. Thou shalt not steal. They're doing the same here. Expropriation of land without compensation. Justice is also seen in the mundane daily activities like just weights and measures. Leviticus 19, 35 through 36. You shall do no wrong in judgment and measurement of weight or capacity. You shall have just bounces, just weights, a just ephah, which was a measure, an ancient form of measure, and a just hin. That's not as in chicken hin, but H-I-N. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt. They represent a just God, therefore there must be just weights and measures. That's why we have a South African Bureau of Standards. They're supposed to make sure, among many other things, that there isn't too much air in the potato chip bag. Further, justice demands rewarding the righteous. Hebrews 6:10. The writer of Hebrews says to those Hebrew believers, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way." There's reward for those who follow the Lord. Further, justice demands God chastising his people. The Lord chastens whom he loves. Justice also demands that God forgive sin when his people confess and forsake their daily sins, as 1 John 1:9 declares. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we confess them, when we agree with him that they are as bad as he says they are. Furthermore, justice, God's justice, demands God's judgment. And there are two kinds of judgment with God. There's temporal judgment and there is final judgment. Examples of temporal judgment range from the death of the firstborn son of the Egyptians in Exodus 12:12, all the way to the temporal judgment that we see in Romans 1, 24, 26 through 27, and verse 28, where it says, in succession, God gave them over to licentiousness, God gave them over to normalized homosexuality, and God gave them over to a reprobate, morally insensate mind. The seven-year tribulation, which Pastor Tiny will preach about when he gets to chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, is an example of a temporary earthly judgment. Final judgment includes, or final judgment serves an eternal purpose, but doesn't include the determination of one's destiny, but simply the nature of their works. It is appointed unto man once to die, after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27, physical death. There is no reincarnation. After this life, it's over. You only have one life to live. Make the most of it in Christ. The judgment seat of Christ, which is spoken about in 2 Corinthians 5:10, that's where all believers will someday stand. And that is a judgment seat not that's meant to be punitive, but rather one that's meant to reward based on the life lived and the gifts that were used to serve him well on earth. What about the sheep and the goat judgment in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, which I preached about last year while we were going through the Olivet Discourse? The sheep and the goat judgment is when the Lord returns in Revelation 19 at the end of the tribulation period. And all of the unbelievers are lined up on one side and all of the believers on the other. It's not a wholesale judgment for block nations, because there will be individuals within each nation who turn to the Lord during those 7 years. But that's a final judgment. And then there's the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, verses 10 through 15. That's the final judgment before we go into an eternal state. There are other judgments, but that gives you an example. God's inscrutable, intrinsic character and nature demands that right be rewarded and that wrong must be punished, as he defines it. Further, justice is universal. It isn't limited to just ancient Israel or the church. It's not something that's only for believers. I read earlier as I began this sermon, Psalm 97. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. What he says from there on out includes all the earth. Jeremiah announces judgment on all nations in chapters 48 through 52 of the book that bears his name. Finally, justice leads to the Father granting the Son the right to execute all judgment. John 5:22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Acts 17:31, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. At the end of the day, it is Christ who is presiding over these judgments. The same Christ that the world wants to keep in the manger because they dread the thought of a Christ who judges the living and the dead. A Christ who John refers to in Revelation 1:17 as one who has eyes like a flaming fire. Folks, I've just scratched the surface. Now compare everything I just said about biblical justice with what I said in the first half of my message. Is there really any comparison? Not even close. Let me conclude with this. What do we learn from all of this? Firstly, we learn this. Social justice is clearly not the same as biblical justice because its foundation is faulty. It is a foundation rooted in philosophy, political theory and economic theory. It is built on the shifting sands of human philosophy and the frailty and feebleness of man's fallenness. It is a scrambled mess of legal equity in areas like economics, social privilege, and civil rights. Social justice is not the least bit interested in the vital aspects of biblical justice. And even though the social justice warriors might claim to care for the poor and the weak, they do so in the categories of Marxism, not biblical categories. That results in social justice warriors actually exploiting the poor and disadvantaged for the sake of their nasty little revolution and agenda. So evangelicals who hop on the social justice train end up swapping biblical justice for faulty justice, and they start down the road of spiritual and theological apostasy, even if by degrees. So clearly, social justice and biblical justice are not the same. Secondly, justice is a crucial gospel issue. No justice, no salvation. No justice, no eternity with God. No justice, no heaven in the presence of God. How so? Because he who knew no sin took our sin upon himself so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Because of the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross, whereby he becomes our substitute, his finished work provides the divine justice for the vessels of wrath, that's you and that's me, when they trust in him as their Lord and Savior. Because of the cross of Christ, there is an exchange that takes place on the cross. An exchange whereby our sin is credited to the account of Christ. And in return, in that exchange, his righteousness, perfect, infinite, and intrinsic as it is then credited to our account for those who believe on him for the forgiveness of sins. And so, in that exchange, justice is served. And divine wrath from God is appeased by the blood of the Lamb. Romans 3:26, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I love that last clause. That he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you have faith in Jesus? Real, genuine, biblical faith? And so social justice is very much a gospel issue. Finally, social justice is a dangerous worldview. Folks, there's no nice way to say this. It is a secular religion. It is a secular cult that seeks to make the state God and usher in a human utopia devoid of God. Does that sound anything reminiscent like Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel? They think they will achieve this through the cultural revolution and the political processes that will replace the existing ones. Folks, it is toxic It is poison. It is death. It is corrosive to biblical Christianity. There is no middle way here. It is either or. It is all or nothing. Because social justice redefines the gospel and it redefines the Great Commission. I could say so much more, but our time is gone. Let me close with this. At the end of the day, if you're going to bow a knee, you should bow that knee to Jesus Christ. Not to Black Lives Matter or any other social justice cause. There's no virtue in that. There's no righteousness except self-righteousness in that. Paul said, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. That includes Black Lives Matter. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's who you bow the knee to. That's who you serve. That is who you take your marching orders from. Not the devil's fair. Not social justice. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, for the clarity that it brings to times like these. Times that are uncertain, times that are unsettling, times that are uncomfortable, not knowing what's around the next corner. But what a blessing it is to know the one who does know what's around the next corner. What a blessing it is to know the one who truly is justice and truly dispenses justice. Oh, Father, help us not to be confused. Help us not to be hijacked by the world around us and all of its fine-sounding arguments with all of its sophistication. Father, help us as a church to pursue true justice, biblical justice. The justice that was demonstrated on the cross of Jesus Christ, where your divine wrath was appeased for all of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls. Father, may that be the justice that we pursue. Help us to teach our children and to teach our young people what real justice is. Help us as believers in Christ Jesus to demonstrate real justice, the kind of justice that we just spoke about from your word, justice that is fair, honest, true, and impartial, justice that seeks to flow from heaven itself. Father, guide us in this. Use us as channels of blessing. Use us as channels to go to those who have been co-opted by the secular cult called social justice, and to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and the true freedom and liberty that is found in Christ and Christ alone. Father, we commit this to you. Help us to commit right here and right now to bowing the knee to Christ and only Christ. And Father, may our lives reflect it. May they be a fragrance and aroma to your honor and your glory. And we pray it in Christ's name alone. Amen.